If you could ask God for just one thing and be absolutely certain that he would answer in the affirmative, what do you suppose you would ask him? Now, I know some of the wise guy among us are probably thinking, well, I'd ask him to answer in the affirmative for every other prayer that I'm going to pray going forward. But if you had just one prayer that you could be sure God would answer, what do you suppose it would be? What do you suppose the wisest choice would be for that kind of prayer request with the most far-reaching implications for making our lives everything that God wants them to be? Well, may I suggest to you, it is the very request we are going to come face to face with in the book of Exodus tonight. If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. We're going to see the radical things, the outrageous things, the amazing things that happen as a result of Moses praying a very simple request expressed in a handful of words: show me your glory. We're going to see exactly how God responded to that and how that simple prayer request not only changed Moses' life, but made Moses' life into a life changer. And how, when we decide that our number one priority in life isn't necessarily getting from God those things that are high on our agenda, but rather setting our mind and heart on the things that are high on God's agenda, him revealing himself to us in spirit and in truth, in an overwhelmingly radical way. Oh, the changes that happen in our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us as we go through this exciting and intriguing section of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your words of truth that we're here to receive tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we've seen the rain refresh this dry and thirsty land where there is no water, we pray that through the ministry of your word, your Holy Spirit would refresh our hearts, that you would have special and individual things that you would say to us, things that would speak deeply to our life circumstances. Oh God, we don't want to be stubborn. We don't want to be narrow. We don't want to be selfish. We long, Father, to come to you, the highest of all, with the highest of all possible requests, that you would open our eyes to understand, as a result of this study tonight, who you are and who you intend for us to be in your kingdom. Thank you for this great privilege. Oh, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, open up this word to us. We are truly going to be on holy ground tonight. And who's adequate for these things, either to share or to understand them? Not us. And so we ask for your ministry now to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart willing to obey as a result of the things that you show us tonight. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus 33 begins in the aftermath of Israel. Well, last time we saw them, they were hanging by a spiritual thread. Remember what had happened to them. God had spoken from Mount Sinai. He had literally thundered down what we would call the Ten Commandments, including a very specific and pointed commandment: you shall not make for yourselves any graven images. And Israel basically responded by saying, we'll see about that. Because after 40 days of Moses being on Mount Sinai with God, the people of Israel basically came to Aaron and said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. Make us gods that can lead us on. And so Aaron fashioned a golden calf, and you know the aftermath of all of this. God's amazing mountaintop encounter with Moses interrupted when God said to Moses, get down from this mountain. The people have corrupted themselves. They've made themselves an idol and said, this is the God that led you out of Egypt. And so Moses came down, and he smashed the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he pulverized the idol, ground the gold into dust and poured it in the water and made the people drink it. And again, the ringleaders of this rebellion, the ones that were stirring up the people into this orgy-like festival in light, in honor of their new God, talk about repudiating not only the vertical relationship with God through idolatry, but the horizontal commands that God had given through adultery and fornication and so forth, this great gross flesh fest that was going on. Basically, the people that organized it and promoted it paid with their lives. And then God said to Moses, well, we're going to take these people out and I'm going to make you a great nation. The offer that no one could probably refuse. But Moses said, you have committed a great sin, so now I go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you've written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place which I've spoken of you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, in verse 35, there are differing views as to what the nature of this plague was, whether it was a localized plague that happened as a result of this particular sin and was an immediate response to the people's disobedience. It could be a farther-reaching statement of the plagues that would come upon the people of Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings as a result of their idolatry and their unbelief. But suffice it to say, God had, in essence, said to the people of Israel, things are not going to be the same because of your disobedience. And that's where he picked things up in chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now notice what God is saying to Moses. I'm going to fulfill all the promises I made to you, but it's going to be at arm's length. I'm going to see you through this wandering. I'm going to bring you to the promised land. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to dispatch with the enemies that you are going to encounter there. But I can't go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. What God is saying is in light of your behavior, in light of the nature of how you've responded to me so far, I can tell you this is not the low water mark. This is probably as good as you guys are going to get. And if I'm there in your midst, my holiness is going to end up consuming the people of Israel. And we talked a little bit about this, the whole idea of God relenting concerning the calamity which he had purposed to visit upon Israel at this time, that God will always act in harmony with his holiness. In that sense, he never changes his mind. But God will always act in one attribute of his holiness or the other, either in justice or in mercy, in grace or in truth. And what God is basically saying to Moses at this point is this, you people, if I'm there in the midst, there's going to be consequences. You cannot expect this kind of behavior to encounter the holiness of God and go unpunished. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now, notice the ornaments they're talking about were the gold and silver and precious stones they received as they left the promised land, the ones that were given to them by the Egyptian people. And in essence, what God was saying was this. He was saying, I don't want you just to say that you're sorry about what's gone on here. I need to see it. I need to see you demonstrate this. And notice it says that the people responded, not just with a broken heart, but with demonstrable acts of repentance. And I think this is such an important thing for us to understand. Because there are those that will say, well, you know, you Christians, you just teach this easy believism. You know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. So because you believe Jesus died on the cross for all your sins, you can go out and sin up a storm, and you can come back to God and just say a little prayer, and you're going to be able to move on, get away with things, if you'll pardon the expression, scot-free. Well, here's the problem with that. You can try to pull that off, but you're not fooling God. In fact, what God requires from us when we stumble along the way is not just to learn to mouth a particular prayer or to mutter a passage or two that we learned in Sunday School 101. Not just to say with our lips that we're sorry, but to say that we're sorry with our lives. And you know, I think it's such an important principle for us to grasp. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul had had a major dust-up with the church at Corinth, notice the standard of reconciliation that caused there to be a true healing in their relationship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, we read, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Corinthians was this: when I see your response to what went on here, I never had to kind of shake my head and go, wow, I wonder if they really mean it. They meant it. And they demonstrated not just with their lips, but with their lives. And again, when we're on the outs on a horizontal level, some people will say, well, how do you rebuild that bridge when the bridge is out? How do you restore relationships, say, when trust has been radically violated? Well, here's what you do. You demonstrate, not declare, that you're sorry. You look at yourself, at the situation, and you ask yourself, what would I need to see if the roles were reversed to absolutely convince myself beyond a shadow of a doubt that that person is really broken over all of this? You see, anything south of that is worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow, you see it all the times in the latest celebrity apologies. The celebrities that basically say, well, if I offended anybody by my actions or my words, I'm truly sorry. Well, what does that mean anyway? I mean, aren't you really saying, you know, I'm really sorry that you're such a sorehead, so get over it? That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow says, I'm not just going to say I'm bummed out about what's happened here. I'm not just going to declare that this has been a bad situation. I'm going to show you how I feel. I'm going to let my words be second to my works. And I guarantee you, if you're on the outs with somebody and you adopt that kind of a standard, then in all things you're going to prove yourself to be clear in this matter. Well, that's the pathway to righteous reconciliation. And that's what God was requiring of the people. And notice how they demonstrated it with their pocketbooks. They were willing to give up even the treasures they brought with them from Egypt. Maybe they'd have, by this point, gotten so enamored with these treasures, they were thinking to themselves, man, I'm never going to have to worry about my retirement ever again because I have these precious things. I'm never going to have to worry about my future or feeding my family or where my resources are going to come from because we spoiled the Egyptians, man, and I can put my trust and my faith in that. You know, when we put our faith in things instead of God, we're just as much idolaters as the people of Israel were when they bowed down to that calf. whatever you look to make you okay in life, if it's the Mean Green, if it's your IRA, if it's, you know, again, some scheme that you've got going that you think is going to take care of all your needs physically, whatever you look to, that's your God. And sooner or later, God's going to ask you to strip yourself of those things. Sooner or later, he's going to ask one of the most challenging questions I think you and I get asked in our walk with God. Am I enough for you? Can you trust me? Even when trusting doesn't seem to make sense. So the people of Israel were willing to meet God on that standard, and God accepted that. Verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, we've talked quite a bit in our study in Exodus about God's plans for the tabernacle with a capital T. That had not been constructed yet. That was still in the planning stage, if you will. The plans were still on the drawing board. The blueprints were there. But nothing had been put together. And so when we're referring to the tabernacle here, we could call it specifically the Tabernacle of Meeting, because basically what Moses did was he made his tent, the place where he dwelt, the place where people could go to meet with God. You see, prior to that time, the idea of God's presence in the people of Israel would be smack dab in the center of Jewish life. And when the tabernacle itself was completed and the people moved about in a camping kind of a situation, they would put that tabernacle right in the middle so it would be central and easily accessible to all the 12 tribes of Israel. But here we see a very interesting picture of something with pretty heavy New Testament implications. In order to connect with God, you had to go outside the camp. You had to leave behind the comforts of home, if you will. It wasn't a convenient thing to meet with God. You had to move with purpose. Now, when I say there's an interesting New Testament principle involved here, way over in the book of Hebrews, we are told exactly what this principle is all about. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, we are told in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, referring to the tabernacle which was still involved in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one who's to come. Boy, woven through all of that is the book of Exodus. The idea of going outside of what? The camp. How interesting that he would use that phrase. The idea of the life situation the people of Israel found themselves in as they moved from place to place in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews says that's the reason Jesus died outside the city. He was crucified outside the city walls. And to come to Christ, in essence, what the scripture is saying is you had to leave behind what you're comfortable with, your traditions and your well-worn pathways of religious observation, to come to Jesus and him alone. You had to be willing to risk leaving everything behind to find him. Notice there's even that foreshadowing of heavenly glory. For here we don't have a lasting city, but we seek one that's eternal. Even as the people of Israel wandered about in the wilderness, not having a permanent place to call their own until they got to the promised land. So that's a picture of our lives in Christ and what it truly means to come to him. And some of you know very well what it means to leave behind the comforts of home to come to Christ. Maybe your becoming a Christian wasn't the most popular thing you could have done in your family of origin. Maybe your family of origin looked upon you when you came to Christ and, you know, first they thought you were into a fad, and then maybe they thought you were a little unhinged or had joined a cult or something like that. Maybe even those closest to you mocked you for your Christian commitment. Well, good on you. if that's what happened. You know what it's like to go outside the camp, to seek God, that connecting with God meant so much to you that you were willing to go outside and even bear the reproach of Christ himself, if that's what it took to really meet with the Lord. Verse 8, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. In other words, when it came time for Moses to head back to this tent of meeting, the word would spread like wildfire among the people of Israel that something big was about to happen. What was about to happen? Well, take a look at verse 9. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of God descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Well, there's a number of wonderful insights into communing with God that we find within this passage. Notice, Moses had such a walk with God that it impacted the lives of others. When Moses went to pray, other people were aware of it, because when Moses prayed, things happened. God did wonderful things when Moses sought God, and they couldn't wait to see what was going to happen next. A challenging question: is that characteristic of our walk with God? When we go to pray, do you find people saying to you, could you pray for me while you're at it? Oh, I know that the right on answer is to say, well, of course you can talk to God yourself. But a sure sign that we're truly entering in to a nearness and intimacy with God is that it's not going to just be something that blesses us in a private sense, but people are going to see it impacting our lives in a public sense. That vertical relationship with God is going to have a powerful horizontal impact within our lives. And it's going to be something that is very difficult to hide. Not that we're grandstanding, not that we're looking for the spiritual attaboys or pats on the back, but when you pray, do others stand up and take notice? That's exactly what happened when Moses prayed. Each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he got into the tabernacle. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of God descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Notice this pillar of cloud descending here to meet with God's people. We see that pillar of cloud descending in a number of different places in Scripture. We saw it descending in fire and smoke on Sinai. We see it descending here at the camp of Moses. This idea of the pillar of cloud descending is certainly something we see, and you can look this up on your own time in Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration account, where the cloud covered the mountain, where Jesus was talking with Elijah and Moses, and God spoke from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. But also another interesting aspect of this is another descending of the cloud that's mentioned in Scripture. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, an event that you and I may very well be around to see will also involve the descending of this cloud. In verse 15 we read, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, whenever I've read that passage, I've always thought of it in terms of geography, in terms of proximity, in terms of vicinity, the description of where we'll meet with the Lord. Suddenly we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet with him. And I got to say, there have been times where I've looked at clouds building up, and I've kind of wondered, in light of current events, boy, Lord, I wonder if these are the clouds you're going to come back in. But the cloud being referred to here is that same cloud of glory that we see demonstrated here in the book of Exodus. It is that sense of the nearness of God, what it's referred to in Hebrew as the Shekinah glory of God. Well, the clouds that we're going to be caught up into in the rapture aren't going to be cumulonimbus or stratus. They're going to be a very unique kind of cloud, a cloud of heavenly glory, the same cloud that filled the temple as Solomon prayed for its dedication. It was so intense that the priests themselves could not bear to be in its presence. So this was not just like a little haze kind of came over Moses' tent. This was really something going on here. And notice it says, the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. You know, I think this is another clear sign of what genuine worship is in our lives. Does what you call your worship life encourage other people to worship? Or does it basically slam the door in other people's faces? What is the kind of worship that slams the door in other people's faces? When it's phony, when it's pretentious, when it's all about mumbling words or this kind of I'm superior to you and look, I know how to talk the spiritual jargon and sling the spiritual hash. You know, it's that ethereal, otherworldly, glazed over look that says, you know, I'm farther along than you spiritually. Maybe someday you can be like... That keeps people at arm's length. But the kind of worship that encourages people is real and genuine intimacy with God. You know, it is so important for us to grasp this. And when people saw this kind of intimacy and that the Lord was talking with Moses, as we're told in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Boy, they worshiped each in his tent door because I think they wanted a part of that. And boy, here we see another one of those great principles of how to reach even those closest to us. You know, our family members, they're the toughest people to reach with the good news of Jesus, aren't they? I mean, they see us warts and all, you know, and I mean, let's face it, it's hard to receive spiritual truth from someone whose diapers you changed. But the bottom line is this. If people see in your life the difference that Jesus is making, and they see it's a good thing, they see it making you more loving, they see it making you more committed to principle and truth, They see it not leading you to hypocrisy or playing religious games or thinking yourself superior to them, but making you more of a servant, even in the relationships that you have with one another. Boy, sooner or later, people are going to stand up and they're going to want to see if they can get a part of that too. Notice we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Well, some people have a real problem with this. Because, again, they would say, well, how could Moses possibly speak to God face to face under this circumstance? I mean, wouldn't that have just blown Moses away, made him into a little charcoal briquette? Well, the fact of the matter is, what's being referred to here is the level of intimacy involved. In fact, it's very interesting that God calls us as believers to that very same level of intimacy in our walk with him. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, and verse 1, the Apostle John, a guy who was so tight with Jesus, he refers to himself in the eyewitness biography he wrote of the life of Christ as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself. Listen to the basis of this intimacy he had with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word with there in the original language in the Greek word pros, literally means face to face. In other words, God calls you and me to that same kind of intimate relationship with him that Moses experienced here in the tent of meeting. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend and would return, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Well, here we see a foreshadowing of what made Joshua so usable in the future. He just loved being around God and the things of God. I mean, he wasn't going to stray too far from the tabernacle because that's where God was working. And I think this is an insight into, you know, the fine art of church attendance. You know, there's nothing more discouraging, I think, than seeing people who are in church, as they say, because they got a drug problem. Someone done drug them to church. You know, when church gets to be a got to instead of a get to, when we let this thought enter our mind that if we don't go to church this week, you know, my car's going to need a new brake job and, you know, I'm going to get laid off at work and all the horrible things that I dread happening, stomach flus in my future unless I go to church. Well, that's an example of a got to relationship with church. The got to relationship that says, you know, if I go to church, this person will get off my back for a couple of days. But God wants us to have a different relationship with gathering together as believers. He wants it to be a get-to, not a got-to. He wants us to enjoy gathering with him because that's what we're here for. We're not here for the music. We're not here for the message. We're not here for the relationships that we have with one another, although all those things can be beautiful in their place. We're here to meet with God. Now, I've discovered something. If you make it your desire to meet with God every time we gather together here to fellowship, you'll never be disappointed. But if you make it your desire to be noticed by people, to cultivate a reputation in the fellowship, you know, to hedge your bets against certain disasters that might be waiting for you going forward, you're going to get disappointed. Then Moses, verse 12, said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've found grace in my sight." God is keeps referring to this angel that he's going to send. And what Moses is basically saying is, I don't even know this angel's name. You're putting us in the hands of somebody that I don't know. God, I've learned to trust you. I just don't know if anything else or anything less is going to satisfy me. Notice he says, "You've also found grace in my sight." That's what you said, Lord. This grace-based relationship with you is so wonderful. I don't want to settle for anything less. "Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and I may find grace in your sight. And consider this nation is your people." I love that last line, "This nation is your people," because if you're with us in our earlier study, you know that as a result of golden calf, there's been a kind of a ping pong match going on. God keeps saying to Moses, "These are your people. You brought them up." And Moses said, "No, they're your people. You brought them up." And not to either of them seemed too wild about taking Israel under their wing. But Moses basically boldly says to God, "Consider this nation is your people. You know, I want to know you, God, in the midst of all of this. I don't want some angel. I don't want some second-hand emissary to come along. I want to know you." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Oh, what an amazing statement God makes there. "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." Well, you want to find peace in this life? You want to turn down the notch on your anxieties? You want to keep from being so uptight? You know, the old saying is that when you're, you know, 20, you got the face your mama gave you, but by the time you're 40, you got the face you earned all for yourself, with all the stresses and strains and wrinkles and crinkles and so forth. Oh, but when the Lord gives us rest, when we learn to trust in him, when his presence is our greatest joy, that's when life becomes fulfilling. That's when it becomes exciting. Then he said to him, "If your presence," verse 15, "does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." Now notice what Moses is saying and where he's saying it. This is not exactly a garden spot, this place of, dare we say, God-forsaken wilderness. This desert that probably makes the desert outside of Blythe in California look like the Garden of Eden. What Moses is essentially saying is this: God, if you don't go with us, if you're going to stay here, here's where we're going to stay. I don't care about the geology. I don't care about the geography. I want you. I want your presence, Lord. And isn't that really what brings us peace more than anything else? It's not our circumstances. It's not, again, where we live or you know, what kind of car we drive or anything else like that. It's that presence of God. You know, it's funny when Pam and I meet people for the first time and they kind of ask us our story about how we met. I mean, one of the fast-forward things I will say is, yeah, my wife used to be the head of exercise and fitness at the Maui Marriott, but I took her away from all of that. And inevitably, people will look at me and say, boy, she must have really loved you to come to Tucson after living in Maui. Well, that's true. But you know, one of the things you discover is this: you can live in Maui and still be all alone. You can be in the most wonderful set of circumstances you can ever imagine. You can rattle around in a mansion, but it still won't fill your heart. You know, the place where we're going to find peace is that place that God has us to be, that place where His presence is experienced in our lives. And that's why I love living in Tucson. I even love living in Tucson this time of year, because God's planted me here. I see His presence when I see the sunrise over the Catalinas. When the sunset comes along and the beautiful monsoon storms are rising and the lightning's playing across the sky, I see His artistry. When I go on a vacation and I go to another fellowship, and it might be a huge fellowship where they've got all the lights and buzzers and all the different accoutrements and a huge praise band, and you know, the pastor's got a national reputation and all this other stuff. It's just so funny how many times I'll walk out of a situation like that and I'll look at Pam and I'll go, man, I can't wait to get back. This is where God has me. It's not that God isn't working there, but this is where He has me. And that's what Moses was saying. He goes, look, I know. I've been in the palace. I've been in the wilderness. I know the ups and downs of life. But I do know this. I've learned in between that the only place I'm going to find peace, the only place I'm going to find satisfaction and rest is with You, Lord. I love what Psalm 84 says about this. For a day in Your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who call upon Him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in You. Wow. That's peace. That's something you could never buy or get it in a prescription. It's not something you could ever earn or deserve or merit. And Moses just said, if You don't move, God, we're not moving. We're staying right here with You. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do this thing that You have spoken, for You found grace in My sight, and I know You by name. And He said, please show Me Your glory. Wow. Here we see Moses on a roll. First, he's asked for forgiveness for the people. God says, I'll forgive them. And then he said, God, we don't need secondhand spiritual guides. We need You. You know, and this is just a bit of an insight for you, but those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background, maybe you run into people who say, well, why can't I pray to Mary or to the saints? You know, I don't get into a big, you know, huffy puffy, you're an idolater kind of deal with them. But basically what I show them is that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And, you know, the thing that I found is in a conversation like that, you're going to get a lot more flies with honey than vinegar. One of the most important things to say is this: if you can go straight to Jesus, why would you want to waste time talking to His mom? Let him chew on that for a little bit. Moses has presented this accelerating series of requests, but here's the kicker. Please show me Your glory. And I kind of wonder if when those words got out of Moses' mouth, if he kind of went, uh-oh. I might have pushed this a little too far. I'm not even sure what I'm asking here. But man, Lord, show me your glory. Have you ever asked God to do that? Have you ever seriously come to the Lord in your set of circumstances? And instead of grousing about it and second-guessing it and saying, why can't I be in the situation that person over there is in because they don't seem to have the problems I'm having? And why does it seem that I'm in this, you know, and they're doing that and the other? Instead of all the second-guessing and why this and rather than the other, have you ever just looked at your circumstances as seemingly challenging as they are and just said, Lord, in my circumstances that you've put me now, show me your glory. Show me what you can do. Show me your wisdom. Show me your goodness. Show me your mercy. Show me your justice. The backdrop of what I'm dealing with right now. Boy, that's the best way to turn things around and to insulate ourselves from making one of the most self-destructive steps we can ever make in life, trying to manage life in our own strength and worldly ways and worldly methods. You might not see how it's going to work out, but God does. Show me your glory. How many times have you actually asked God to do that? It's a life-changing prayer, and God's response is pretty powerful. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The phrase, my back there, is a word in Hebrew that never refers to anatomy. It isn't saying you're going to see my scapula and my spine. But what it means is you're going to see the after effect of my presence. Probably because anything more than just the fading after effect of God's holy presence would have vaporized Moses. And we're going to deal with this incident a little bit more up close and personal way on Sunday. So just keep a marker there in your Bible. Chapter 34, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on those tablets the words that which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Isn't it interesting how the tablets are tablets of stone? Stone is a picture of permanence. You know, we say it's written in stone. We mean that it can't be changed or altered. Even the original tablets, written with the very finger of God, remember that because Israel had so radically broken their covenant relationship with God, that Moses symbolically shattered those tablets. Notice, not even the disobedience of man can alter the message of God. And I think this is such an important thing for us to understand because there are all kinds of people these days that question the reliability of the Bible as the Word of God. And before they even get to what the Bible has to say, maybe you've heard this before, people will say, oh, you know, everybody knows the Bible's been changed so many times. You know, whenever I hear that, the first question I ask them is this: how many times has it been changed? And where? And they'll kind of look at me blankly and they'll say things like, you mean something specific? Yeah, that'd be helpful. And usually what you discover is this: they saw this on some website, they heard it from some professor when they were in school 15 years ago. You know, the office atheist said it, nobody had an answer for him, and so they believe that the Bible's been changed. And you know, the fact of the matter is, when people say these sort of things, you know, well, men wrote the Bible and men make mistakes. And so because men wrote the Bible and men make mistakes, there had to be mistakes that crept into the Bible. They fail to understand a crucial truth. How invested was God in making sure we got the message? How committed was God to communicating his truth to us without fault or failure? Here we see that even man in his idolatrous low-level state could not erase the truth of God's word. Even though man utterly broke it, even though, yes, men certainly did make mistakes, and boy, you talk about a spiritual mistake, a real whopper, that certainly happened at Sinai. It wasn't Moses coming back to God and saying, God, could you, like, you know, I smashed those tablets, could you write them again? Because, you know, if you don't. No, it's God taking the initiative that preserves his word. And let's face it, if there is a God and he loves us, and he wants us to have a relationship with him, and he realizes the difference between saying yes or no to a saving relationship with him is literally spiritual life and death. And he was so committed to making a way for us to be right with him possible that he died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead to make that way available to us. Don't you think it would be simple work indeed for God not only to communicate his truth, but to preserve it down through time? And boy, when you take a look at the overwhelming manuscript evidence upon which we base our Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, you're probably familiar with some of the statistics we regularly share with you about the New Testament. Based over 5,500 Greek manuscripts and over 18,000 examples of versions, translations of the New Testament into the different languages from around the time of Christ. 86,000 examples of verse quotations from letters of early church officials to one another. Almost three-quarters of the New Testament could be reconstructed just based on those verse quotations alone. Well, that's an overwhelming thing, but then you look at the Old Testament. And again, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Old Testament we have dated to roughly about 800 AD. Now, interesting, they find the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. One of the scrolls contained the entire book of Isaiah, dating to roughly about 200 BC, 1,000 years going back in time from the earliest manuscript we had of the Old Testament that was in existence to this one. Well, they compared and contrasted, and there was over 96% agreement over a 1,000-year period of time from the Dead Sea Scroll copy of Isaiah to the one that was written, the Masoretic text, as it is known, in 800 AD. That 4%, when analyzed by scholars, it was basically accommodations of the fact that language changes over 1,000 years. If you and I went back in time 1,000 years to England and tried to speak our form of English, you'd probably have some adjustment to do to make yourself understood. Well, that's all we see in that Isaiah text. Well, who was superintending that truth? There is no text of ancient literature that can even hold a candle to the remarkable record of preservation that we find in the Word of God. And, you know, that shouldn't surprise us. In the book of Psalms, chapter 12, in verse 6, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Why do we have this Bible with information and descriptions of things that happened over 3,400 years ago in pristine condition? Is it because God took the initiative to preserve his word down through time so that we might have it today? The next time you look at your Bible and think about Bible studying, oh, you know, I'll get around to that later. Think about the effort God put in making this Bible available to you. And then put off whatever else you got and spend some time in the Word. Now, verse 5, The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, interesting. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is not only the name by which he would be called. Notice he is called the Lord there. That's all in caps in your New King James Bible. That means that that phrase there, the Lord God, that word Lord again, is what's called by scholars the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter sacred name of God. We don't even know how this name was pronounced, because in that Masoretic text, that Hebrew copy from 800 AD that included vowel pointing so that people would understand how to pronounce Hebrew, because Hebrew was becoming rapidly a dead language at that point. Whenever they would come to the sacred name of God, understand the incredible, intense reverence these scribes had for this name. When they would come to the name of God while they were copying these manuscripts, you came to that word Lord, the four-letter name of God, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth. A scribe would come to that, put his pen down, go and take a ceremonial bath, come back, get an entirely new pen, dip it in ink, write the four consonants, Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth, put his pen down again and take another bath, and then come back and continue his writing. Now, if you had been assigned to verse 6 here, you would have been quite well bathed by the end of all of this. Why this veneration for the name of God? Because the name of God isn't just about four consonants. The name of God also incorporates God's personal reputation, who he is in essence. You know, when you read these lists of popular names that come out every year, they say, you know, one of the most popular names kids are being given. And it's usually some celebrity or you know, some thing for some movie or something along that line. You know, we tend to like names because of an association with a person or because we think it sounds nice or you know, maybe even to honor a relative. But back then, when you were given a name, it was characteristic of the essence of your personality. And here we see God emphasizing that. That Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth in Hebrew, that four-letter name of God. By the way, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and says, that's why we call God Jehovah, because that's the only name by which he may be called, I hate to rain on their parade, but did you know there's no letter for J in the Hebrew alphabet? We can know a lot of things about Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth, but we can know it wasn't Jehovah because there's no J in Hebrew. We don't know how it was pronounced. Probably the best guess we have is Yahweh, but even that we can't be sure of. So when they make these kind of statements, it's always fun to kind of get them off their game by pointing those things out. But anyway, fun things you can do with cultists at your door. But the most important thing we need to understand about this is not just that four-letter name, but what it represents. Again, in Exodus chapter 3, we discovered the essence of it was God saying, I am that I am. I'm the all-existing one, the everlasting one, the one who was and is to come. But here we get even more up close and personal with the character of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. And the next time you're going through a rough time in your life, and you wonder, does God listen to my prayers? This is a great passage to go back to, because this tells us the character of God, the personality that he brings to the personal relationship we have with him. You know, he is gracious and kind and merciful and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now, the hitch in our get-along here is the last part. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generations. People say, well, how can God be good if he punishes kids of the third and fourth generations because of what their fathers did? Well, that's a misinterpretation of what God is saying. What God is basically warning people about is this: sin is a social disease. The sins that we commit in our lives have implications for generations going forth. And if anybody's kind of figured that out, our heavily addicted society is picking up on that in a rapidly increasing rate. Isn't it interesting how many people that struggle with addiction go, wow, isn't it interesting? My family were a bunch of addicts. I wonder why I'm tempted. We learn best how? By imitation. People that find themselves beating a spouse, how interesting. They look back on their family of origin and discover their old man did the same thing, and that was normative to them. And so they fall into that like falling off a log. And the list goes on and on. Gossiping, backbiting, being unreliable in relationships, you name it. No wonder Isaiah, when he came into the presence of God, said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. You know, it's funny, the acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree, does it? And unless we make some decisions about our lives, that we are going to come to the true and living God who can cause us to be born again, who can cause us to be new creatures in Christ, we're going to be stuck repeating those same old patterns. Boy, it's an awful day, the first day you find yourself saying to your kids something that you swore up and down as a kid you would never say to your own kids. And that's what's being talked about here. But in passages like Ezekiel chapter 18, again, God says that there is a way out of all of that. If you don't change, if you don't repent, guess what? It's not only going to make your life a wreck and a ruin, but everyone who comes after you, because they're going to follow your example. And I'm going to deal with them just like I'm dealing with you. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, God calls Israel on the carpet for taking this idea too far. He says, what do you mean when you use this parable, proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. In other words, you can't blame your condition on your family of origin. You can't say, well, I got a generational curse. That was a biggie in Christian circles a few years back. Oh, my great-grandma played with a Ouija board, so therefore I can't really walk with God. You just have to excuse me for all of that. Wrong. You might have a tendency in that direction. You might have learned by example all these bad life lessons, but what God is saying to you and me is, let it stop with you. Here's how you let it stop. Realize if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That Christ has redeemed us, we're told in the book of 1 Peter, from the vain way of life we received from our forefathers. We don't have to repeat the same old mistakes and the same old errors, but let me give you a word of caution. Unless you're aware of those mistakes and those errors, and unless you're aware of the fact that you are probably genetically designed and custom fitted and conditioned and trained to fall right back into those errors, and that every morning before your feet hit the carpet, you need to seek the grace and power of God so that you don't recreate those errors, chances are you are going to be a chip off the old rotten block. But God can liberate you. He can set you free. You can't just say, well, this is just the way I am. You just have to accept me. That doesn't work in the kingdom of God. God wants to make us like Jesus. God wants to change us from the inside out. So, again, here we see this beautiful picture of God's mercy and his justice. So Moses made haste and bowed with his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Here's the final volley in God's tennis match with Moses. Moses saying, Lord, please, take us as your inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but I think God's getting the short end of the stick on that particular deal. All he gets out of that deal is us? Wow, that's not much. Oh, but in the hands of God, it can be made much. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done on the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I commanded you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Notice the context in which God is making these statements. There are probably still people flossing flecks of gold out of their teeth after the golden calf incident. What God is saying is this: you don't come into the land to make compromise with the people in the land. You clear them out. You don't make covenants with them. You don't make relationships with them. You're not going to go that direction, that path, because it's spiritual harlotry, God says. You shall worship no other god. You have to understand just how bad these people were. If you go to the Natural History Museum in Jerusalem, you go down to the bottom floor, you're going to see all of these examples of the gods of the Canaanites that were worshipped. And you're going to see examples of one of their preferred deities, a deity by the name of Moloch, that was made out of little cast iron. It looked like a little pot-bellied stove with arms extended like this. And we look at it and we see it in one of those museums and we go, oh, you know, that's kind of cute. Look, it's this pot-bellied stove kind of thing with arms. There's a reason it was fashioned in that way. Because they would heat this idol until it was glowing hot, and they would take an infant and put it into the arms of this idol and sear it to death. They would then take the corpse of this infant and bury it as one of the footings of their house to ensure that Moloch would look favorably upon their home going forward. That was the level of depravity that culture had sunk to. And God basically said, I know human nature, and I know you're not going to raise these people up. They're going to bring you down. Don't compromise. Don't make treaties with them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib, in the month of Abib when you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And when you observe the Feast of Weeks, that is the Feast of Pentecost, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor would the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of your the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, we're looking at this, we're going, well, you know, God's going in all these feasts of unleavened bread and keeping the Sabbath and offering pure sacrifices and so forth. Why is he doing all of this? Well, that last line gives us an insight. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Most scholars believe that the reason for that prohibition was because that was another Canaanite practice. When they believed that boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, seething it, if you will, killing it in that way, was a way to invite the favor of the gods. All these things, you see, were custom designed to make the people of Israel different from the average bear. A completely different nation. A nation that would stand out like a sore thumb. And, you know, sometimes the skeptics today look at these things and say, oh, yeah, the law of God, don't eat lobster, and you can't wear clothing that's made out of two kinds of fabrics, and boy, isn't that all kind of arbitrary and silly. Well, as far as the clothing made out of two fabrics, if we'd follow that command, just think how many people could have been saved the shame of wearing a leisure suit made out of polyester at one time in their life. But there's a reason for this. God wanted his people to be different. And when the nation saw that God's people were different, they would say, why don't you guys wear clothing made out of two different kinds of thread? Why don't you eat lobster? Well, this is why. Because God's called us to be different. God's called these things as a marker, if you will, an entree, if you will, to evangelism, if you will. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now some people say, well, how could Moses be with God 40 days and not eat bread or drink water? 40 days without food? I guess we could see it. But boy, you're not going to make it much more than 5-6 days without hydrating. Unless, of course, you're in the presence of the author of life. Now, the reason that I point that out to you is some well-meaning people have said, I'm going to go on a Moses fast. I'm going to go 40 days and 40 nights and neither eat bread nor drink water. Well, you know, again, please don't do that because I've got enough people to visit in the hospital as it is. And I don't want to go down and visit you in the hospital because you've been silly or foolish or legalistic. This is a one-shot deal. And okay, if you really want to do a Moses fast, just let the Lord come down and fire on the top of the Catalinas, and you can go up. And if he does that, then go on your 40-day Moses fast. But till then, you know, get real. 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know, the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. The idea is they looked at him, and they turned tail and ran. Could you imagine that first encounter, Moses coming down, and he doesn't know he's glowing like a high beam halo? And they're looking at him going, and Moses going, is there like secret sauce? Did I forget to plot? What? And they were frightened of this glowing apparition that was coming on here. Then he calls them and talks to them, and all the children of Israel afterwards came near. And he gave them his commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. In other words, he's like, you know, I can see you guys are kind of having a hard time looking at me, so I'm going to put this veil on my face so that we can converse. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of the face of Moses shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, this veil on the face of Moses had a twofold function. When Moses was coming out of these meetings with God, it allowed people to look at him without getting freaked out. In fact, this idea of Moses' face shining in Hebrew, it's very specific. It carries the idea of beaming rays of light. It's not just sort of a halo-ish kind of glow around him. It's just like, man, spotlight. I don't know if you've ever been around a spotlight. You know, one of those things they put out, you know, at the openings of malls and so forth. But boy, you catch a glimpse of one of those things, it was, you know, it's pretty powerful. So that's what would happen when Moses would come out back from communing with God. And there was a reason for that. Remember, God is reiterating to the people, this is not the law of Moses. This is not something that he came up with. These are my laws and my commands. This is what I'm telling you to do as a people. And boy, unless we get that through our minds, that the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. That Jesus was not just an enlightened religious reformer. But Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. And that as a result, his words are serious, significant, eternally binding. We're not really going to grasp exactly why we should say yes what the scripture says we are to say yes to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And we're not going to say no to the things the Lord tells us to say no to. I'm like, well, you know, I'm not sure that's really, you know, relevant for this day and age. I'm sorry, we're dealing with the eternal God who does not change. Is the Word of God a list of suggestions for you, or is it your foundation? When you look at significant life-changing decisions, do you look for a majority vote or do you look to the Word? That would be the most crucial issue that would face the people of Israel going forward. And may I suggest to you, it's the most crucial issue you and I will face in our lives going forward. You see, when God introduced himself to Moses, he said his name was Yahweh. Not my way. And that's a very important distinction to remember. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Wow, what awesome stuff we've seen here tonight. And Lord, we thank you that you, the true and living God, who spoke to Moses, have given us an even greater revelation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gaze upon you with an unveiled face, not having to worry about a partial or a departing glory. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul wrote, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." We still see through glass darkly, Lord. We haven't seen you in your entirety, but what we do see causes us to be transformed from glory to glory into that same image, even by the Lord who is the Spirit. Father, we want to have that kind of intimacy and nearness with you. We pray that you would make within our lives a tent of meeting where we can get together with you and take the time to seek you and to intimately hear your voice. And Father, if who we are in our walk outside of our prayer tent is not a good form of advertising for who you are, if it doesn't cause other people to want to stand at their tent and worship as well, I pray that we would do some inventory in our lives, that we would ask you to clear out those things that distract or distort your image, and that we would know the joy, the peace of not only discovering that where your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, but that our lives could illustrate that fact in an undeniable way for your glory. Oh, Lord, we have so far to go. But thank you that through the power of your Spirit and Jesus making intercession before your very throne, we're going to get there. We're going to be everything you created us to be. Help that to happen for us. In Jesus' name, amen.